right. Thank you, folks. First thing that I want to do, I'm going to move this because, as last time, my bifocal. Let me try that. Now you're going to have to... Ready? Okay, there we go. All right. I had it on the wrong switch. There's an on and a standby, you know, and I can't see that little thing back here anyway. So, and appreciate also getting me a glass of water. It's my security blanket. I feel like I'm having communion this morning. This is the fanciest water cup. I usually have a bottle, you know. But thank you for that anyway. It's almost like the chalice of the Last Supper, you know. All right. By the way, it's sort of on a movie note. If you want to see a good holiday movie and not have to worry about stormtroopers and who, like, Luke Skywalker's father was and all that, watch an animated movie called The Star. I don't know if you've heard about it. An animated movie put about by Sony Pictures. It's about the animals at Christmas who are trying to find, following the star, to find out where this is leading. Of course, it leads to the manger in Bethlehem and the birth of Christ. And it's just my wife and I saw it with our grandkids, just a beautiful, wonderful, heartwarming story of the birth of Christ, and you know, but it's from the animal's perspective. You know, there's a donkey, and there's a turtle dove, and there's a couple camels, and the wise men. It's a whole story, but just wonderfully done. A lot of times, Christian movies can be cheesy, and they're not really up to par, but this one is excellent. So, if you want to see a good holiday movie that doesn't involve shoot 'em ups and Darth Vader and all that, go see The Star anyway. It's a good one. All right. Well, let me get the controller here. We're all set. I'm going to be taking through a lot of slides this morning, so you might want to tune into this. I know it's not a typical Christmas message, but Christmas can be interwoven definitely in this message. I believe that a message and a pastor and a preacher should always do two things. Number one, he should preach so it's applicable. So it's not just up here. It's got to get down here too. It's got to get in your heart. It's got to make sense in life, in other words. You got to be able to put it down in the trenches where you're at, where you live. And secondly, it's got to be relevant. It's got to be up to date, you know. It can't be old news from 20 years ago. So those two things, it's got to be applicable to your life so that the word jumps off of the page of the Bible because becomes living for you. And secondly, it's got to be relevant. It's got to make sense today where you're at. And that's why I think this message does, because it comes out of my own life. And I think that's another thing. It ought to come out of the speaker's life. And this one definitely does. And I'll share that in a few minutes. But from a very familiar verse, Romans 8:28, you know that verse. The question I ask, how does God work all things together for good? Now, you know the verse. In case you don't, I'll put it up here. Paul said this, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "And we know that for those who love God, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him." A little different way of putting it here. The King James rephrases it a little different. I think this is from the ESV. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And my question is, how do all things work for good? Well, we need the Lord's help on this for sure. So let's pray and ask God to help me this morning. God, I thank You for the opportunity to be here this morning. I believe it's a divine call and it's a divine privilege. So I pray and ask, Lord, that You'll help me to take the words that I speak and let them make sense in the ears of the hearers this morning. Bless this church, and I pray, God, that You will use it to be a lighthouse in the community. And I ask that at the end of this service, we will say amen to Romans 8:28. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you ever heard of Robben Island? Probably not, but most of you have. It's 3 square miles of land off the southern coast of Africa. And over the centuries, it's been used as a leper colony, as a mental asylum, as a naval base, and a prison also. Its name to fame is that it housed one of the most famous political prisoners of all time, and that was Nelson Mandela. He opposed the South African system called apartheid, of course. It was a system designed to ensure that the 14% minority whites would rule the country at that time. And blacks couldn't run for office or live in a white neighborhood. There were only white beaches. There were white-only buses, white-only hospitals. Apartheid basically legalized rampant racism is what it did. Well, Nelson Mandela was educated. He was from a well-off financial family. And the kicker was, the more important thing was, he was raised by a good, godly Christian mother. Now, that's going to come into play later on. He wasn't a terrorist. He wasn't a criminal. But he was an ardent opposer of the establishment there in South Africa. So much so, in 1962, he was arrested, thrown into prison, and for the next 27 years, he spent his life there looking outside of wired windows. And he wondered during this time, how could prison play a part in God's plan? In other words, we could ask the question, how do all things work for good if you're sitting in a prison cell? Now, you've asked yourself questions also the same way. Maybe not about time in prison, but maybe you've asked that same question about maybe your dead-end job, or you're struggling in a relationship, or maybe a disease, or an enfeebled your body somehow just isn't cooperating with you. Certain elements of life tend to make sense. We can understand. But there are some things we can't understand and they don't make sense. Autism, or Alzheimer's, they don't make sense, do they? Or Mandela's prison sentence on Robben Island. And then we go back to Paul, the guy who wrote this verse here. What about him? Was Paul included in those conditions when he wrote, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together"? Well, there are some things we don't know. There are some we don't know if the economy will dip. We don't know if our team will win this afternoon in football or basketball. We don't know what our spouse is thinking. We don't know how our kids are going to turn out. We don't even know, many times, as Paul said a couple verses before this one, he says, we don't even know what we ought to pray for many times. But according to Paul here, there are some things we can absolutely be certain about. That's why he starts out the verse, Those first three words, and we know. Now, when Paul says that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you can pretty much bank on it. Paul says this. He says, we know, number one, that God works. One thing you can know about. God works. He is busy behind the scenes. He's above the fray. He's above the fury. He hasn't checked out. He hasn't moved on. He is ceaseless. He is tireless. He is always working. Number one, we know God works. Number two, God works for the good. It doesn't work just only for our comfort, only for our pleasure, or only for entertainment, but for the ultimate good. Remember that. Sometimes it's not always good what we go through, is it? But that's not what God promises. He promises for our ultimate good in it all. And since God is the ultimate good, there is no shadow of turning with Him, as the song goes. There is no darkness in Him. There's no badness in Him. Would we expect anything else from that kind of God? Number three, God works for the good of those who love Him. What a benefit you have in a loving God. He works for the good. If you're here this morning and you love Jesus, He's working for your good. Now, there's no guarantee God works for those who don't love Him, but I'm thankful that sometimes His grace does spill over, even on those who don't deserve it, right? And number four, God works in all things. The Greek word there for all is the word panta, and it's the word, we get words like panoramic or panacea or pandemic. It means all inclusive, everything. God works not through a few things, not through just the good things, not through the best things or the easy things. God works in all things, good or bad. Now, that causes us to ask a question. Then, am I just a puppet in the hands of God? Am I just at the mercy of fortune or fate? No way. Not any of you here today. You are in the hands of a living, loving God. You ask, well, is my life just a random, you know, a series of short stories or disconnected collections? Far from it. Your life is a very carefully crafted narrative written by God Almighty, who is working toward your supreme good. God's not slipshod. He's not haphazard. He planned creation according to a calendar. That's why Genesis 1 is so important. There's a God there who is organizing and designing and planning things. Would He do any less for His creation that He loves and fashioned and after His own image? The Bible says this, and let's look at some verses about this. He says, 1 Peter 1:20 says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is, the plan of Jesus and Jesus planning things. Then, even the birth of Jesus wasn't experimental. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Fullness of time had come, Jesus was born. It's sort of the picture there. And the backdrop is of a woman who is nine months along in her pregnancy, ready to deliver. And her time is just about there. The time leading up to that, there's been much change. But at the same time, when the fullness of time comes, you know, ladies, it's time to go to the hospital. Paul says when the fullness, or Peter, Paul says when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Let's look at another verse here. Acts 2:23 says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The death of Jesus on the cross wasn't just an accident. It wasn't something that, we got to go to plan B here. No, God had it, it says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge. Let's look at Daniel 5:21. The Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom He will. And then in Psalm 75:7, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. There's a great psalm I always quote. I always like it. The psalm says, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, He turns it whichever way He wants. It's a great verse for us. And no matter who is in the White House, no matter who rules at the United Nations, understand this. The Bible says, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And He, like the rivers of water, He turns it whichever way He wants. And then look at Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 24. The Lord will not turn back until He has executed and accomplished the intentions of His mind. If we put all those verbs together, they say God rules, He sets, He executes, He accomplishes, He does it. And those terms define the existence of a heavenly God who has blueprints and who has plans that include you, every one of us. It says in Ephesians 1:11, I love this, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Man, that discovery changes everything about your life. It changed the outlook of a young father and mother that I visited early in my ministry as I stood there with them beside the casket of their little 3-month-old baby boy who died with unknown causes. It certainly changed my perspective in my own life when 7 months ago I was diagnosed with a rare form of leukemia called Waldenstrom disease. I never heard of it before. But when the doctor says you need a bone marrow and you need to undergo chemotherapy for 3 months, I began to wonder, God, does all things work together for good? How can this be good in my life? I mean, I'm approaching retirement. I want to spend my retirement years with my wife and my grandchildren. And now, Lord, this. And it certainly changed my perspective. And I've had to begin to really, really come to terms with, am I going to trust God or not with this? Am I going to have faith that God will work this together for good in my life? Those are the kind of questions that we all deal with in a lot of different circumstances in our lives. But God will put you to test, and you'll have to ask, am I going to trust God with this, whatever it is? Let's shift gears here. Go to the Apostle Paul, okay? Let's look at Paul. Because I believe his life is proof that Romans 8:28 works. We know just enough of his story to see God's hand in each phase of it. Here's how Paul began his testimony. Paul says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all here today. So Paul grew up in Tarsus. He calls it an important city, and he wasn't exaggerating. Tarsus sat only a few miles from the coast. You can see there at the top there of that little map there. And it was a hub for sailors, for pirates, for merchants from all sections of Europe and Asia. It was sort of an intersecting point there. Any child raised in Tarsus would have heard a dozen languages, would have been exposed to a tapestry of cultures there in Tarsus. Tarsus is also, you see there, it's a depot city because on the Roman highway, the Roman highway would stretch up along the eastern coast there, go across the top, and then up into Asia and Europe. So it was a network of Roman highways there to the business centers of the ancient world. There was Ephesus, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch, Caesarea, all those major metropolises and hubs of the Roman highway. And while Paul probably didn't visit any of those cities, he probably grew up hearing about them. Tarsus instilled in Paul this Mediterranean map and this keen intellect in his mind. Tarsus rivaled the academic centers of his world. There was Athens and there was Alexandria. He would converse with students in the streets, and at the right age, he became one himself. He learned the world's language of the day, which is Greek. He mastered Greek. He taught it. He spoke it. He wrote it. He thought it. Paul not only spoke the international language of the world, but he carried its passport because he was born a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen, which makes it very important. When he traveled through the empire, he was entitled to all the rights and the privileges of a Roman citizen. He could enter any port. He could demand a judicial hearing. He could even appeal to Caesar. He was treated not as a slave, not as a foreigner, but as a free man. And how did his father get that kind of status? Probably as a tent maker. Paul was a tent maker. He probably acquired that from his father. His father probably made tents and all the durable goods and the leather sandals and things that Roman soldiers would need carrying, going through Tarsus, you know, this Roman highway. He met many Roman soldiers who needed tents, places to stay out in the countryside. It was a very logical occupation for a person at that time. And so Paul's father passed it on to him, and Paul left Tarsus with everything an itinerant missionary would need. He had cultural familiarity, he had linguistic skills, he had documents for travel, and he had trade for earning a living. But that was only the beginning now. Now see what God is doing here in the life of Paul. Because Paul's parents sent him to Jerusalem then for rabbinical studies. Remember, he was also a Jew. He memorized large sections of the Torah. He digested massive amounts of rabbinical law. He was a valedictorian level student. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In fact, he said this later on. He said, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." In other words, Paul was a Jew among Jews. Before Paul ever followed God, God had his hand on Paul. He gave him an education. He gave him a vocation. He gave him also the necessary documentation. He schooled Paul in the language of the Greeks, but also taught him the law of Moses. I mean, who better to present Jesus as the fulfillment of the law than a scholar of the law? But also, what about his violent past? Because Paul had a violent past. He wasn't a goody-two-shoes guy. He confessed this in Acts 22:4. He said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." He tore husbands and wives and from their children. He came into homes and burnt them down and sent the disciples to jail. He declared jihad against the early church. He spilled their blood. Could God use such an ugly chapter in a man's life to advance his cause? Now, that's more than a hypothetical question, because we all here have seasons in our lives that are hard to explain, don't we? I had an early evangelist tell me one time when he was trying to answer, why do people do such heinous things in their previous lives before Christ, or even during seasons of living for the Lord? And he said this, very simple: sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. We see that from the most learned people in the highest places of government, as we're seeing right now, to the lowest of low. Sin makes you stupid. And we all have seasons that are hard to explain in our own lives. Before we knew God's story in our own life, we made a mess of our own, didn't we? Even afterwards, we're prone to demand our own way. I want to cut my own path. I want to hurt people in the process. Can God make good out of evil, even in our own lives? Well, he did with Paul. It says here in Acts 22, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul,'" well, before I get to there, can you imagine what Paul would hear from the voice. I would imagine he was going to hear, "I'm going to give you a taste of your own medicine, Paul." Or, "Back to the dust with you, Christian killer." Or, "Prepare to meet your maker." I think Paul probably expected to hear those words, but he didn't. Instead, he heard, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." Paul said, or God basically said, "Paul, in spite of your background, I've got a job for you. You are going to be a voice for me to people who need the light, to people who live in darkness. And you're going to be presenting my offer of forgiveness because you know what forgiveness is all about. And you're going to have a place in the family even though you don't deserve it." Jesus transformed Paul, this card-carrying legalist, into a champion of mercy and love and forgiveness. Who would have thought? I mean, who would have thought? And yet, who was better qualified? Paul could write epistles of grace by dipping his pen into the inkwell of his own heart that understood what hatred did to people, but what forgiveness delivers them out of. He'd learned Greek in the schools of Tarsus. He learned tent making in the home of his father. He learned the Torah at the feet of Gamaliel. And he learned about love when Jesus paid him a visit on the road to Damascus. All things worked together, didn't it? Isn't it an amazing story how God took everything in Paul's life and transformed all of it into a blueprint for reaching Gentiles like you and I with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I see example of all of this coming together. I see an example of this process in our kitchen. I can't cook. I can't even boil a hot dog hardly. But my wife, Ann, can cook. We who do not cook stand in awe of those who do. That's why the cooking channels are so popular. I like to watch them, frankly. It's a sight to see her bake a cake. I mean, she buzzes about the kitchen like the queen of the hive. She snatches boxes off the shelves and pulls bowls out of the pantry. I mean, I've been known to stare at an open refrigerator door for an hour just looking for the mayonnaise and ketchup. Not Ann. She grabs a carton of eggs with one hand and the butter with the other, grabs a gallon of milk, never pausing to look. She positions the ingredients and utensils on the countertop, just like a surgeon would her tools. And once everything is in place, she's off to the races. Eggs cracking, yolks dropping, shake this, stir this, pour out the milk, pinch of salt, throw in some pepper, measure of sugar, sift, stir, beat. She is a blur of hands and elbows. She is the conductor of the kitchen. She is the Cleopatra of cuisine, the Da Vinci of the kitchen. She's the lord of the lard. She is the boss of the bakery, friends. She pops that pan into the oven, flips the knob to 350 degrees, wipes her hands with a towel, turns to me and says those magical words that every man loves to hear. "Want to lick the bowl?" I fall down at my feet, at her feet, and call her blessed. And ladies, I wonder if that kind of secular picture isn't a description of God's work in us. All the transfers, the layoffs in our lives, the breakdowns, the breakups, the breakouts, the difficulties, the opportunities that come in to our lives, God uses, God sees. He's sifting, he's stirring, he pops it in the oven. Heaven knows we felt the heat sometimes. We've wondered if God's ingredients, all these things in my life, God, are these coming? Are they worth anything at all? Are they coming together to produce anything in my life? Any good? Is there anything that result in anything worth serving? We've all wondered that, haven't we? You know, if Nelson Mandela would have doubted and quit, probably nobody would have blamed him, but then nobody would have remembered him neither. His prison life was harsh. He was confined to a 6x6 concrete room for most of his 27 years in prison. And yet God used it all to shape his life. He read widely. He consumed the Bible. Most of all, he honed the capacity to compromise and forgive. He developed courtesy in all situations, even alarming the guards who been placed to trouble him. He became particularly close to one particular guard who over 20 years would read the Bible with him, and they would discuss scripture, and they would discuss events, and they would discuss God's love. And after all the years of confinement, at the age of 72, Nelson Mandela was released. Those who knew him before he went into prison described him as cocky and pugnacious. But the refined Mandela, when he came out, in his own words, he said this, quote, "I came out mature and grown up." Journalists who read of his life and would interview him noted his lack of bitterness. Within 4 years, Mandela was elected president and set out to lead South Africa out of apartheid and into a brand new era of equality. God needed an educated, sophisticated leader who had mastered the art of patience and compromise and love. So he tempered Mandela in prison. God worked all things in his life for good, not just for Nelson Mandela, but for all the people of South Africa. God needed a culture-crossing, Greek-speaking, border-passing, Torah-quoting, self-supporting, itinerant preacher, missionary, so he gave grace to Paul so that Paul could share with the world the gospel of freedom and forgiveness. And how about all of us here this morning? In a moment before any of your moments, Your Maker looked into the future and foresaw the needs and the demands of this generation right now that we live in. And He instilled and is instilling right now within every one of you who name the name of Jesus everything you need to fulfill His plan. That's amazing, isn't it? I'm still amazed at God's grace in my life. I mean, I'm a nobody. I didn't have Christian parents. I had one grandmother, blood grandmother. My mother didn't even know her parents, and my grandfather on my father's side died a drunk alcoholic at the side of a railroad track. I can't trace my lineage back beyond my father. That's it. I'm a nobody in the line of somebody's. And yet God's grace somehow reached down into my life, and all the things in my life I grew up with and the doubts, somehow God just dumped a whole truckload of grace on my life and said, "Boy, I need you. I don't understand that, but I do know this. There's something about that verse that is true to life." Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship." You are a painting on God's easel. It might not be done yet. God's not finished with your life yet, all right? And right now, it might be pretty painful. It might be just not the best picture, but be patient. God's not done yet. God's not finished yet, because we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. How far is beforehand? As far before you were a twinkle in your father or mother's eye, that we should walk in them. Friends,
That sure makes sense out of Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things. Don't just say good things. Just don't say nice things. Just don't say the things that are entertaining. Things that are bad. Even cancer, even a disease called Waldenstrom that I couldn't even pronounce 7 months ago. Even those things, I know now, like I'm standing here right here before you, I know God will work that together in my life for good. It's not always pleasant. Chemotherapy's not pleasant at all. It's left me with this thing in my feet called neuropathy, which is painful every day. But am I going to turn my back on God after years and years and decades of good that He's brought to me? No. Why would I do that? God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, if I could get back to my wife's cake analogy, if that doesn't take the cake, I don't know what does. Those are good ingredients. Let's pray. God, I need Your help to have this applied to our lives this morning. Because God, I believe Your Word is true. It's sure. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we can bank on it. So God, whatever the people in this church at Fairhaven are going through, You have, God, a remedy for them. It might not be the remedy for what they're going through at this moment, but it is the cure for all their doubts. And it's this verse today that we've shared, that You are working in their life to bring together good. And we see that in Paul's life. We see that in Nelson Mandela's life. And I believe, God, we can see it in the lives of Your children here who could stand here at this place and give the same testimony that I'm giving right now, that You are a good God who will work in Your children's lives. So I pray, God, that You'll use this right now for us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.